Acts chapter 3. And here I'm going to be reading verses 11 through, I'm going to add a verse here, 19. So Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 11, reading through to verse 19. This being the word of God, it's precious. So it's precious to hear it, even just read. It's an amazing thing to hear. So let's now treat it as it is, the word of God, and listen to it carefully. And then build on it through the preaching of it. Dear people of God, hear him in his word from Acts chapter 3, beginning verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name throughout, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. May God add wisdom to these precious verses that we just heard. Lord Jesus, we pray this, that you would indeed add to your word that we just heard, read, some more understanding. Impress our hearts with your presence here among your people today. We lift up this prayer to heaven in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so verses 11 and 12. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, it wasn't because he couldn't stand. He was just so glad. He was just embracing them, just holding on to them, held Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And then Peter saw this, and he said to them, these people, "Men of Israel, why you marvel at this? Why you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" You know, Peter asked this question, you know, like, why are you marveling? What's so spectacular to you? What? Really? You know, the Greek word, thomizo, is translated wonder, marvel, astonishment. It's a word in verb form frequently used in the New Testament when Jesus did his miracles. That Greek word was used throughout the Gospels. They wondered at, they were amazed what they had seen and heard from Jesus. They wondered at the signs and the wonders before them. It reminds me of a little, I don't know what you call it, it's not really a story, but of a truck driver whose truck was stuck under an overpass. And the police officer, you know, comes to the scene and said to him, "So you got your truck stuck." Tremendous grasp of the obvious. Without hesitation, the truck driver answered, "No, I was delivering the overpass and I ran out of gas." So much for that. Well, Peter, when he asked this question, "Why are you so astounded and astonished?" Unlike the truck driver, Peter was not being facetious when he said that. "Why do you marvel so at this?" As if this were merely an everyday occurrence, a common event, and something that ought to be taken in the stride of life, as part of life, as part of common experience. For it was indeed beyond the imagining that a man who had never walked before, never had strength in his feet or his bones or whatever, his ankles, would all of a sudden rise up in an instant, immediately, completely healed, made whole. There was no other sickness or disease or whatever that was around. He was touched by the Holy Spirit of God and made whole, completely whole, and was able to walk and leap and praise God and all that stuff. And Peter just says this like it's no big deal. Everything wrong with this man. Everything weak with this man, everything impotent about this man was healed in an instant. But rather, Peter was taken aback that they believed John and he did this miracle in their own strength. He says, "Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our power or our holiness we made this man to walk? For if we had done this in our own power, by our own strength, according to our own holiness or sanctification," you want to call it that? "I've asked the Lord to give me this power," or something like that. "Then there would be and should be an overwhelming reaction of amazement. In this town, however, everyone knew of Jesus Christ and what he did practically everywhere he went. And these were the apostles of Jesus Christ, given a similar power to authenticate the word. To produce signs and wonders for unbelievers to see and marvel at and listen to what they were saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that's the way Peter said it, right? That's the way John as well agreed to it, that this was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the first sermon. So now he enters into the second sermon in verse 13. And notice what he begins with. He doesn't begin with, "Come to Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and you'll be..." No, he begins with what they knew, and all people know. Not the same way the Jews knew it, but all people know that there is a God. There's a witness of all his majesty and all his wonder and all his greatness in the heavens. in the creation. Everyone knows it, that there is a God. And he's capable. But here Peter starts with the God that these Jews knew. Specifically, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And so we immediately know this, there's a difference between this first message, the first sermon that we talked about, read on Acts chapter 2, and the second one in Acts chapter 3. See, in the first message, there were like three sections, if you will. And in each of those sections, the apostle gave an exposition of some Old Testament scripture. In this passage, it's different. Sproul remarks that in the second message, it is not as if he is abandoning the scriptures, but rather here he is compacting them. He's choosing his words carefully. And there is a summation of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah here in these words that Peter is preaching now in his second message. And if we look carefully at the words Peter chooses in his sermon, we'll see that. You are looking at us, he says, as if we have the power to heal somebody, this man. You ought to be looking at the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of your father, who glorified his peace, his servant. That's the way it should be translated here in Acts. Not so much, well, the son is, it's with small s. It's his peace, his servant. And that, when they put two and two together, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fathers, and the servant, what do you think they come up with? They come up with with 52 and 53, where it talks about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah of God. So these Jews, right away, it clicked for them. This Jesus is called the servant. The servant that was found in the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy that was called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52. And 53, for an example. Peter, in this sermon, associates Jesus with the Messiah, the one for whom the Jews, in hope, long to see, with a yearning stretching across centuries, the servant of the Lord who would deliver the people from all their iniquity and sins, according to Isaiah. He didn't use the word son, capital S. He didn't use the word prince of peace. He didn't use the word prophet. He said the servant son. This servant, the Messiah, would release the people of God from their terrible bondage and bring them into peace with God, into relationship with God. The Jews knew that. That's what the scriptures said. That's what Isaiah was talking about. They didn't know, and this is the confusion, they didn't know that the Messiah, the servant of God that would restore Israel and restore the Jews to a relationship with God, would have to go to the cross. They didn't understand that. Probably Isaiah didn't even know that or understand that. That the suffering servant is the Messiah. Peter's saying, don't look at me. Don't look at John. Look to Jesus of Nazareth, whom in this act glorifies his servant, whom you delivered and denied. You denied him in the presence of Pilate, who was determined, who was resolute to let him go. Verses 14 and 15 here. You denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The Holy One, the just or righteous one. Some more references to the Old Testament Messiah, who was called the Holy One, who was called God's righteousness, the just one. And even the demons knew this. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, where we read, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?'" This is the spirit, the unclean spirit that was in the man. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of the, even the demons knew it. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." So that's what Peter is talking about here by calling him the Holy One, the just one, the one that even the unclean spirits knew was the Holy One of the Old Testament, called the Holy One of Israel. He denied this one, this Holy One, this just one, this righteous one. "And you desired a murderer to be granted to you instead of Jesus. And you killed the Prince of Life." Impressive. You killed the Prince of Life. President John F. Kennedy was shot and pronounced dead on Friday, November 22nd, 1963. To this day, I remember that. I was in, of all places, social studies class, eighth grade, I believe it was eighth grade social studies class. We were talking about the United States and the history of the United States in that class. When the principal entered into the room and gave us the announcement of President Kennedy's death. And I probably will never forget that as long as I live. Where I was, what I heard him say, and the reaction of us all. We often hear the tragic news of people being shot and killed. And as sad as that news is, we will probably forget their names, the place where we were, what we were doing at that time, specifically what we were doing at that time, after a relatively brief period of time has passed. But when someone very famous, famous celebrity, or a head of state is killed, we're often much more likely to remember some of the specifics at that time, for a long time. Peter here declares before these Jews and before all of Israel, "You killed the Prince of Life, the one who gives life, the creator of all things living." That leaves an impression. He was not just some leader of a nation, a leader of state of some sort. "This was the Prince of Life," he says. "And you killed him." That will never be forgotten in all of this time on earth and in heaven itself throughout all eternity. Never, ever to be forgotten. It's amazing that some of us forget what we have just heard after we go to church and leave the place and then take up our lives, our busy lives again. And we forget what we just heard. We forget the word and the relevance of the word to our lives. How is that possible? Well, we all do it, I'm afraid. But this preaching right here that you hear, listen, imagine if I told you, you people, you delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate, who was determined, to let him go. You denied the Holy One. You preferred a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. This is preaching with and for conviction. That's how we should preach, with and for conviction. This is no game. This is not to make us comfortable. We got to take this seriously, very seriously. More seriously than a diagnosis of cancer, we should take this word. To take that serious, and you murdered him, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We all know what you did. And we all know what God did. Marvel not that God raised this poor man to his feet. Rather, marvel that you are still alive after doing what you have done, says Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said in that faithful message, O sinner, again, one of the most famous sermons ever preached, with, for conviction, right before those people, those old ladies sitting in the front pew, because they couldn't hear so well in the back, they sat in that front, and they thought that the floor would open up and swallow them into hell at his preaching. That's what they thought and how they felt. Anyway, he said in this sermon, one of the things he said, O sinner, you cannot give any sound reason why you have not dropped into the pit of hell since you rose from your bed this morning, except that the grace of God in his hand has held you. Dear people, I do not care how young you are. I do not care how old you are, although especially the elderly should know. When you rise in the morning, before you even brush your teeth or have your morning coffee or smoothie, whatever, thank God he has held on to you. Hold on to him for dear life in Jesus Christ. And pray, pray often, Father, please raise up me from the grave like you raised up your only son from the dead. Raise me up. Verses 16 to 18, and his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has now fulfilled. Again, R.C. Sproul points out, the acceptive clause here is verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did you did what you did, and also your rulers did it through ignorance. In response to this, Sproul speaks of a man who told him of a friend who was not an atheist but an agnostic. And I said that an agnostic is the worst kind of atheist. Now, why did he say that? Well, he explains theism means that you affirm the existence of God or gods. That's what theism is. You affirm the existence of God or gods. Atheism covers everything outside the category of theism, atheism. And the agnostic is outside the category of the theist because he will not affirm the existence of God and then blames God for it. Imagine that. This is what the agnostic does. He denies the existence of God, but then he blames him for whatever he blames him for. He says, the reason I can't affirm the existence of God, this is the agnostic, is because I am agnosko. Agnosko. I am without knowledge. The Latin translation of agnosko is this: agnostic or ignoramus. That's what an agnostic is. The Latin means ignoramus. Means I'm ignorant. Then the plea of the agnostic is this: oh God, if you would have just made yourself known to me, if you would have just shown me a miracle, if you would have just given me sufficient data to make a rational judgment, I would have turned out to be one of your most faithful followers, faithful supporters. That despite every moment of that person's existence, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God manifesting himself plainly and clearly, revealing his eternal power and deity and majesty before this person, this agnostic's eyes, and in the midst of his soul. So that every human being that walks upon the earth knows and knows with certainty that God exists. Everyone knows that. They suppress it. They callous their hearts, and they may not realize that they know it or did know it at one point, but everyone knows it. Everyone has this witness, so that there is no excuse. The sin of man is not that we don't know him, it's that we refuse to acknowledge him, even though we do know him. And when Paul says in Romans that they will be without excuse, what excuse do you think they'll be resting upon? The excuse of every self-proclaimed agnostic. I didn't know the gun was loaded. If I just had known that you were there, you had performed some miracle, gave me some data, more than these Christians do, I would have embraced the Savior. But I missed it. You didn't give me enough. You didn't witness enough. You didn't do miracles enough. You didn't do something for me. So I missed it. Please, please, Lord, as he stands before the bar of justice, forgive my ignorance. Paul warns that ignorance is not going to be an excuse on the day of judgment because it's not true. They're not ignorant. We are not without knowledge. We are not agnostic. And yet, in the early days of Christendom, the reality of a certain kind of ignorance played a role at the cross, right? Our Lord cries out in the presence of his murderers, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, be merciful to this mob. Lay aside your wrath for the moment." because of their ignorance. They know not what they do. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered, denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One or the Righteous One, desiring a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnessing that his name throughout faith in that name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that thou through ignorance did this, as did your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. The Jews had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the faith. They had Moses, they had the Psalms, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the oracles of God. They knew of Messiah, and yet when they saw him, and when they heard him, and when they met him, apparently they neither knew him and understood him not. Peter now emphatically states, no more. For the things which God has shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. No more of this. And in answer to the prayer of Jesus on the cross for them, they did. That prayer that Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not, is answered right here. That's the way it's working, you know. Connect the dots. Jesus' prayer is certainly efficacious. 3,000 were converted that time. In the next chapter, you'll see 5,000 converted by that prayer, an answer to that prayer. Forgive them. And this claim to ignorance by man, not only with regard to God's power and majesty, God, the creator itself, the creation itself bears witness every day, so that men are without excuse towards God the creator, now is completely nullified with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Hear this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men, women, boys, and girls, all of you, everywhere, to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection tells everybody no more excuse for ignorance. There was ignorance then that was forgiven by the prayer of Jesus on the cross, but no more. After the resurrection, no more. No excuse of ignorance for anyone, no matter who he is or where he is growing up. The scriptures of the Old Testament are fulfilled through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the scriptures of the New Testament speak of the fulfillment of the old from the Gospels, from Matthew to Revelation. They're all about that, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It's all done. It's all there. Nowhere. Nowhere else to go but up, or sadly for many, down, past the grave, into the endless pit of eternal damnation. One place or the other. Ignorance is no excuse in the eyes of the Lord. We say it's no excuse in the eyes of the law. Now it's no excuse in the eyes of the Lord. You're either going up or you're going down forever and ever, and there is no two ways, as they say, about that. Acts 3, verse 18, but those things which God before has shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has now fulfilled through, you might add that couple of words, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 19, repent ye therefore and be converted. This is the plea that we now as Christians, brothers and sisters, should make to our family first, to our friends second, to our neighbors third, to our enemies fourth, to all men, women, boys and girls. There is nowhere else to go. There is none other who can save you. For there is no other name given under heaven by which a person may be saved, save the name of Jesus. There is no one else coming to rescue your soul. Jesus, he's the one. And when he comes again, it will be too late. Too late to hear these faithful words. Repent. Be converted, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not now too late, for today is still the day of salvation. May we all at Calvary Church be made like this poor beggar, for we're all beggars before God. We're all beggars in the sight of God, in need not of silver and gold, but in need of strength. Strengthening our feeble knees, as the writer of Hebrews said. Strengthening our legs and our feet to be made to rise up and walk and rejoice and be praising God. Rejoicing for so great a healing, this healing of salvation that has been given to all who call upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Leaping and praising God on our way into the temple of heaven's glory, singing, Alleluia, what a Savior, Alleluia, what a Lord. May we view in these first 19 verses of chapter 3 ourselves as well as these guilty Jews and identify with the poverty of this beggar, who found wellness, not merely for his body, but much more important than that, found wellness for his soul, leaping and praising God in the presence of all. We have nothing to offer God, nothing at all. We're beggars, poor beggars. We are in need of everything he so mercifully gives us, everything. Everything that you have, everything that you're enjoying, everything about your life, in his mercy, he has given that to you. We have nothing, absolutely nothing, because we're all perverted sinners, nothing to offer him. He gives us everything. Remembering also that like fellow Jews, we sent Jesus to the cross. Not directly, as they did, but sent him to the cross nonetheless with our sins, carrying our sins on his back. Here, surely, is the heart of the gospel, right? In the wondering words of John Newton. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, my Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom shed. I die that thou may live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live through him I killed. May Jesus' saving mercy be upon us all, forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. Once again, your word is truth. Oh, do we want to sup upon it? Oh, do we want to be filled with it, filled up with it? Continue to fill us and forgive us, of course. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Strengthen us within that we may walk in your ways all the days of our lives and walk in the direction heavenward in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.